I want to read the scriptures now, turning please to John 19, John chapter 19, and reading from the verse 17. So let's open up God's word at this place, John chapter 19, and the verse 17. And let us hear the word of God as we read together this passage from this verse down to verse 30. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give help this evening to lift up Christ, to preach Christ, to present the gospel that revolves around his name and flows from his great work. We pray, O God, for the moving of thy Spirit and for the anointing of heaven to be upon us as we continue in thy presence now. Touch every heart, prepare our minds, O God, breathe on us from the throne. May thy blessing be our portion as we continue before thee, even at this moment. Hear and answer prayer. Give great help by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his eternal glory. Amen. Amen. Now turn with me, please, in your Bibles to that chapter, John chapter 19, from which we read again this evening. And we come tonight to verse 17. John 19 and the verse 17, where we read, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. That goes on to say where they crucified him. The word of God testifies in 2 Timothy 3:16 that every scripture is God-breathed. It says in Proverbs 30 and verse 5 that every word of God is pure. Consequently, it should be the delight and the fascination even of God's people to examine the words of Scripture individually and glean and find instruction for our souls. And one of the most valuable forms of Bible study on biblical words is a study of names, including the names of places like nations and cities and towns and so forth, because the Holy Spirit has often much truth incorporated into the meaning of a name. That observation is proved to be abundantly true when we come to consider the names of certain places that are identified and associated with the suffering and the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come this evening to another of those particular places that have become precious to the minds of God's people, the place called Golgotha, focusing on this name and this particular word that's found here in our text. And when we read our authorized version, that translation of the Word of God, we find in the English that the name Golgotha is employed by Matthew and Mark and John as they identify the place where the Lord was crucified, whereas Luke identifies it as Calvary. When you read his account, you'll find that he uses the word Calvary. Indeed, that is the only place in the New Testament, or the whole Bible, of course, where you'll actually find the word Calvary. But when we look at the writings of Matthew, Mark, and John, it will be found that as well as referring to the place by name that is Golgotha, each man proceeds then to use this term, the place of a skull. Now the Greek word for skull is cranium. And you get from that the English word cranium, which is the medical term for skull. And in Luke 23 verse 33, that same word cranium is used. I want you to turn to Luke 23 with me and just look at that verse. Luke 23 and verse 33, because I think it's good that we understand why Luke uses the word Calvary and the others use the word Golgotha. And we're seeing here that when they say the place of a skull, the word for skull is this word cranium. And we come to Luke 23 and look at it, verse 33. It reads literally this way. And when they came to the place called a skull, there they crucified him. In the original text, it doesn't say Calvary. It says, when they came to the place called a skull, there they crucified him. In other words, Luke uses that same Greek word that Matthew uses and Mark uses and John uses when they say the place of a skull. But why does our authorized version read Calvary in this particular verse, Luke 23 and verse 33? Well, the answer is that when the authorized version was being made, when our translators were translating the scriptures, in this verse they followed what is called the Latin Vulgate version, a very ancient version of the Word of God, going way back to the early centuries. And the Latin word for skull is Calvaria. And therefore, we have the English word Calvary, as it is here, rendered in this verse, or used in this verse, because our translators were following the Latin Vulgate at this point, and the word Calvaria therefore transfers over into English in the form of Calvary. But it is important to notice that Luke also, as you look at the original text, the Greek text, which was, of course, what God gave by inspiration, he uses this same expression, the place of a skull. And therefore, we are coming to see, aren't we, that the particular sense of all of this is that the Greek word cranium, that means skull, is equivalent to Golgotha. Golgotha is a Hebrew word. And Golgotha also means the place of a skull. So, really there's no difficulty. We simply see the meaning and the use of words, and they are fascinating, aren't they, just to understand why we've got these variations and what they all actually mean. But I would suggest to you that it is highly significant that the Holy Spirit saw fit to employ this word Golgotha in these verses that I've mentioned, Matthew, Mark, and here in John as the place, the name of the place where our Lord was crucified. And as we focus on this word, we will find that there is in it a very striking message. That is in the very word Golgotha. As I just said, Golgotha is a Hebrew word. It also means skull. And in that ancient language, the Hebrew language, the word Golgotha comes from a root word that means to roll. And that Hebrew word is galal, giving us Golgotha, meaning skull. So the original verb means to roll. And as you think about the original word galal, then Golgotha, one meaning to roll and the other meaning skull, you have before you the idea of the rolling action being signified by the globular or the round form of the skull. When you think of a skull, it may not be a very savoury subject, taking it literally and physically, but when you think of a skull that's shaped in such a way, well, if you take it up and throw it a little, it will roll. Simply because it comes from a Hebrew verb that means to roll. Now, from that same Hebrew verb, we have other biblical names. For example, we have Galilee. Think of the Hebrew verb, which I've just mentioned, galal. And you can hear immediately how Galilee comes from that Hebrew verb. And the word Galilee, the name Galilee means the circle. Again, the idea of something that is rolling. Then you have another name, Gilgal. You remember how when Israel came toward the promised land and they crossed Jordan, and when they entered into the promised land, they encamped at a place called Gilgal. And Gilgal comes from the same Hebrew root as Golgotha and Galilee. And Gilgal also means something very similar. It means a circle or a wheel. And again, you have the idea of something rolling, something that is moving, something that is derived from this particular verb to roll. There's also another place, maybe not so well known as Galilee or Gilgal, but another place called Gilo, mentioned in Joshua, mentioned in 2 Samuel. And that name comes from this same root verb. And it also means circle. So there are a lot of names in the Bible that are derived from this particular verb from which we get the word Golgotha. And they all have this significance. Something that is circular. Something that rolls. The very word wheel, you think of it. And it has that connotation to it. And with these details of the root meaning of the word, we are shown that the name Golgotha has at its very heart the concept of something. Now here's the point. Something being rolled away. That's why God the Holy Spirit has underlined over and over again, whether we take it literally the place of a skull or the name Golgotha, that's why he has employed this word. That's why it was named Golgotha. That was the place where our Lord was going to die. And has given this name that has this idea within it of something that is rolled away. And it's right here that we come therefore to understand the significance of the use of this word as the name of the place where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. To put it this way, at Golgotha, certain things were rolled away. Certain things were removed. That's the message that rises out of this name Golgotha, to put it very plainly, to put it very simply for you. Through the death of Christ at Golgotha, certain matters were infallibly dealt with and eternally settled, so that it may be said that they have been rolled away and they are gone forever. That's the meaning of the name. That's the significance of the name Golgotha. At Golgotha, certain matters were settled. Certain things were rolled away, and therefore we have the name Golgotha and its significance and its implications as we think about this word. What was rolled away at Calvary? That's the message that arises out of this word Golgotha. Three things I want to mention. First of all, at Golgotha, Christ's condemnation was rolled away. At Golgotha, Christ's condemnation was rolled away. Notice how this text begins, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called Golgotha. Christ carried and bore to Golgotha the cross on which, or to which he was nailed and on which he was crucified. So he actually bore the symbol of the condemnation that he was under at that time as he went to the cross and went to Calvary or Golgotha to be the sin bearer. He carried the very symbol of his death or his condemnation. But at Golgotha, that condemnation was truly rolled away. Now, crucifixion was essentially a Roman form of death. The Jewish death penalty was death by stoning. But because the Lord Jesus had been handed over by the Jews to the Romans or the Gentiles, he was condemned to die by crucifixion on a wooden gibbet, on a wooden stake. And that was the most shameful form of death that the Romans ever invented, one that was reserved only for criminals of the very worst kind. And notice here in verse 18, it goes on to say, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one and Jesus in the midst. And we are looking there at the two thieves in verse 18 who were crucified along with the Lord. And it was always someone like that kind of person, a thief, a murderer, or whoever you care to mention, who ended up, as far as the Romans' jurisdiction was concerned, on a cross, or ended up being crucified. We see here being fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 verse 12, where it says he was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, that is absolutely true. Our Lord is numbered with transgressors here. The prophecy must be fulfilled, and therefore he's seen here in the company, in his death, of these two men. The very lowest of society, as far as men judge things, is concerned. They are the lowest of the low. They are base criminals. They are men who are not fit to live. They've been handed over to die, and they are given the awful death of crucifixion. But our Lord is identified with them, and therefore in bearing his cross and in being crucified, it is being demonstrated that the Lord was under the black cloud of condemnation. But let us keep in mind, of course, that it was not condemnation for any personal crime that he had committed or that he had been guilty of. We know that, of course. We saw that this morning. He is sinless. He is crimeless. You see, he's been falsely accused by the Jews and therefore condemned to die under trumped up charges, with the Roman authorities treating him as if he had committed what the Jews alleged against him. But while Christ was personally without guilt, he was nonetheless under condemnation, divine condemnation, for he had become the bearer of the sins of others, the transgressions of many. And this is all symbolized, you see, by bearing the cross, going there under condemnation. And while, as I say, it was false and trumped up against him, yet at the same time, he is condemned. He's going there to die for sin. He's going there to be punished for crimes, not his own, but nonetheless, they're now upon him. This condemnation is resting upon the head and the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all symbolized by bearing the cross. Those opening words are so significant. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. We know, of course, that for part of the way, Simon the Cyrenian carried the cross. But at the very outset, the Lord himself was bearing the cross, the symbol, the badge of shame and condemnation. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 21 as we think our way through this matter of the Lord's condemnation, the very reality of it. Deuteronomy 21. And in verses 22 and 23, we have an ancient Jewish law given in the days of Moses, and it has to do with a man being put to death under divine law. And notice what it says here in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21. It says, If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged, that is hung on a tree, is accursed of God. Notice the terms that are used in these verses. A sin worthy of death. Hang him on a tree. He that is hanged is accursed of God. So why the Romans in their day, hundreds of years later on, had initiated crucifixion as a form of death? God had long before spoken of that kind of death. Actually, with his own dear son in view. This is the point. When God spoke through Moses about a man being put to death and then hung on a tree, he was thinking of his own son. Because the day will come when his own dear son will be crucified and he will be hung on a tree. That awful form of death, and the Lord's preparing the way for it. Notice the context, the setting here. In Deuteronomy 21, go back to verse 18 and look at the words of a man of a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. Go on to tell the kind of son he is. And then he's stoned to death, you'll notice in verse 21. And after that he is hung on the tree. So you have the Jewish form of death being stoned to death, and it's focusing in here upon this rebellious son who's stoned to death and then he's hung on a tree. Now bringing this all together, what are we looking at here in these verses? Well, we're seeing here a picture of what man is. Man is a rebellious sinner. Man is deserving only of utter condemnation. And all the terms describe this graphically. This son doesn't deserve to live. He deserves only to die. He's a rebel. He is defiant of his parents. There's nothing else left for him but to be stoned to death, put to death, and then hung up on a tree as the sign that the curse of God is on him. Now why all this? Because our blessed Savior, when he came into this world, when he went to the tree, he did so as one on whom there rested this awful condemnation of being cursed. I want you to get a hold of this. You think of a rebellious son, like is described here in Deuteronomy 21, who sins against his parents and against society, who does what is described for us, as I said, who's fit only to be given over unto death, an awful death, a cursed death. And so much so that God allowed the Jew to take such a person and hang him on a tree as a sign that his death is no ordinary death. That he has died terribly. He has died as one who is utterly condemned and utterly reproached beneath the law. And there's no hope for him. As we see him here in Deuteronomy 21. And God allowed all this because he's pointing to the truth. That when our Lord would come, he would take the place of the very worst of men. In order to save them from their sins. And deliver them from the wrath to come. And to signify that he would take the place of men so ungodly, so unworthy, fit only for destruction and eternal damnation. He had his son hung on a tree, crucified there, symbolized therefore that he was under condemnation, divine condemnation, the divine curse, because on him there was laid the load of sin, men's sins, and they were borne by Christ as he went to the tree, and therefore he's on the cross, utterly condemned. That's the picture that's painted for us, but that is the truth that is displayed for our thinking and our observation this evening. Christ on the tree, utterly condemned, because of the sins of men. Remember how the prophet Isaiah said, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or if you turn with me to 1 Peter 2 and look at verse 24, you see there a particular verse that is very, very important as we think about Christ's condemnation and sin been laid upon him, and he's taken to the tree and he's under the curse and under the wrath of God. And here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, we see it in these words, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And when we examine this verse carefully, we find that it does not say who bare our sins on his own body, but in his own body. And I checked the original language, and that's exactly what it says. In his own body. There's something there that's very important. Not on the body, but in the body. What is it? Oh, men and women, our sins were not laid upon Christ's body. Our sins were placed upon Christ's soul. It was in his body that he bore our sins. The load was transferred to his soul, to his account. Because he had a real soul, a true human soul, like any other man. He had a body, and his body suffered. His body was smitten and bruised, battered and bleeding as he hung on the tree. All of that is absolutely true. And then all we see is suffering. But let me tell you, as one of the old Puritans put it, the soul of his sufferings was in his soul. The heart of it all was inward. It was in his own body that sin was found, sin was transferred to his account and charged to his soul, and therefore he was held guilty. And the condemnation under which we see Christ here at Golgotha is a condemnation that he feels right within himself. Little wonder he said in Gethsemane, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, because the load of sin already is coming down, and he feels it and he senses it. And oh, that pure soul of our Saviour, how it shuddered and shrank away even at the very thought of sin been laid upon him and been charged to his soul's account. And therefore we see tonight the awful condemnation under which Christ was found. Think of Paul's great words, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where he says this, he hath made him to be sin for us. That's a legal expression. He hath made him to be sin for us. It signifies that the Lord had sin transferred legally to his name, to his account, to his soul, and he was charged with it, and he was held guilty of it, and he was condemned under that sin. Now all these details of the death of Christ at Golgotha point to this condemnation that the Lord is under as he is taken there to die. The whole picture is one of condemnation. We were looking this morning at Gabbatha, where in the final thought there was his sentencing. He was sentenced. He was handed over. He's led away to die. And he's a condemned man. Every step that he takes, every facet of his being, all that you notice about the Lord as you read the story prayerfully and carefully, rings with condemnation, emanates with condemnation. And especially certain parts of the story of the cross, the account of what our Lord endured. Turn to Matthew 27. Look at 45 and 46, those two verses in that great chapter, and here you are able to listen to the thought and the reality of the condemnation of our Lord. Matthew 27, verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness supernaturally falling. For it's noonday when it comes down. The brightest point of the day. But at that very moment this darkness descends. It's a miracle. And it symbolizes the descent of the agony of hell over the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he is suffering hell for his people. Darkness comes down because darkness is a symbol
of the outer darkness, of a lost eternity, and a Christless hell. And on the cross, darkness descends because our Lord is enduring hell. And then the awful cry. A cry of desolation. A cry of loneliness. The desolation and the loneliness that he felt. Condemned and suffering for the sins of many. His cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Poignant words. The very epicenter of the suffering and the condemnation of our Lord. Condemned, truly, really, legally, he felt it, he experiences it, so much so that he cries out in his agony out of the darkness, as the darkness is coming to a close, he cries out of what he has just experienced. As I said this morning, we cannot understand it. But he does tell us that in a very real sense, he was forsaken by his Father. And there, my friend, is the condemnation at its peak. What is hell? Well, it is a place, we know that. But it is a place of condemnation. Where the wrath of a sin-hating God is perpetually felt. The condemnation of a broken law is eternally suffered. No alleviation. No lifting of it. No removal of it. This is what hell is. And therefore we see Christ here in the cross. Yes, condemned, and he is enduring the very depths of condemnation and the very epitome of condemnation as the Father turns away his face in the midst of the darkness, and he's left alone to suffer and to endure that awful wrath. And yet, as we read and we think, the condemnation under which Christ was found was rolled away. Go to verse 30 of John 19. Hear his cry there. The last but one of the great cries of our Lord on the cross. John 19 and verse number 30. Where it says, when he therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And as you will well know, many of you, the word is one in the original language. And it reads this way. He said, finished. Finished. In other words, here is the cry of triumph. Here's the cry of the completed sacrifice. Here is the cry that signifies that divine holiness has been vindicated and divine justice has been satisfied. And therefore here's the cry that indicates that our Lord is no longer condemned. He's at Golgotha. He has gone there condemned. But remember the root meaning of the word, to roll away. And now the condemnation has been rolled away. The condemnation has been removed from the soul of Christ. The curse is lifted. The wrath is gone. The pain is over. Hell has been extinguished as Christ has gone through it for his people. And it has no more threat for either him or them. The condemnation rolled away. That actually happened. You think of the very next cry he uttered, his last cry, it is finished, was the sixth cry. The seventh cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's not the language of a condemned soul, is it? That's the language of one now who knows that the wrath is over and the condemnation is gone. And anger, divine anger is turned aside And he has been released from it all. He had been freed from that condemnation upon him when he went to Calvary, when he went to Golgotha. But now it has been all rolled away because he has dealt with the sin that brought it. That's the point, you see. The condemnation was not removed except for the fact that the sin that caused it has been fully paid. Every sin of everyone for whom he died, fully paid. All the condemnation due to that sin, listen to me, extinguished forever. Removed. Rolled away. Gone eternally. And then the Father signified that fact by raising his Son from the dead. And those great resurrection verses that we all love all have that idea within them, that great fact within them, that the condemnation is gone and over forever. Hebrews 13:20, the God of peace, significant title for God, the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. A marvelous statement which simply means that God was pacified by the death of Christ. And therefore, through the blood of the covenant, through the merits, through the value of the atonement, through the finished work of the cross, he raised Christ up from the dead because his wrath is no more. His condemnation has been lifted. And Christ is released from the dead as a sign that that is all completely and utterly true. And that other statement, I was thinking about it again, one that I'd often quote to you and show you, Romans 4 verse 25. And let me just turn you to it again here at this point. Romans 4 and verse 25, where it says, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 4 verse 25. Notice those words. And I've told you before, I tell you again. It says this in the original text. Raised again because of our justification. The justification of sinners was settled at the cross. Not in the tomb. That's what the verse is saying. Raised again because of our justification. Our justification, our deliverance from wrath, if we rest in Christ, was all sealed and settled at Calvary, at Golgotha, because there the Lord's condemnation was rolled away. And he simply went into the grave. And here's the reason why the Lord was buried. I said incidentally, the reason why the Lord was buried was to simply show that he was no longer condemned. Because he saw no corruption in the grave. It was an additional proof. You see, the Lord could have died on the cross and immediately raised again or come back to life. But he didn't. He subjected himself to be laid in a tomb to tell his people that even though you and I have to go into the tomb someday if the Lord tarries, we will rise again. These bodies will rise in glory, rise in splendor, because the believer's condemnation has also been rolled away when the Lord's condemnation was rolled away. But the point is, everything was settled at the cross. I was thinking, as I was preparing this message, of a hymn that I'm sure we've all heard sung at different times. And if you've ever sung it, any of you singers, well, I'm not getting at you. I just want you to think about it. You know the wee hymn, "The Old Account Was Settled Long Ago," goes something like that. And it says something like, "I settled the account when I came to Christ." You didn't. It's not true. You didn't settle anything. Christ settled your account at Golgotha. What you have is the benefit. You enjoy the blessing. You receive all the dividends, so to speak. But the Lord settled the account. And that line is totally wrong. I settled it long ago. Christ settled it long ago. Because when Christ went to Golgotha,
Yes, condemned and under the curse. When the work was done, according to the very meaning of the word, the name, the condemnation was rolled away. What a message for sinners who are yet condemned. You sit here tonight, unsaved man, woman, young person, whatever age, whoever you are, and you are yet condemned because of your sin, because of your iniquity. But thank God there's a great message here for your soul, that those who trust in Christ, as Romans 8 verse 1 says, that those who are in Christ Jesus, to them there's no condemnation. It's rolled away. Christ's condemnation was rolled away at Golgotha. And quickly, Satan's opposition was rolled away at Golgotha. The devil is the great adversary of both God and men. Down through time, he showed constantly his endeavors to thwart the whole plan of redemption, and he continually opposed it in various ways. The devil was in Eden, of course, when he caused man to fall, and in Eden he heard the death knell, his own doom sounded in his ears, when the Lord said that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head, and the devil heard the pronouncement, and the devil immediately launched his attack, or his response. He tried to stop the Lord from being born. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, you'll read of his attempts to pollute the tribe of Judah and do away with the possibility of a virgin bringing forth a son, as God had said. But of course he failed. And then in the New Testament era, when the Lord was born, he sought to destroy him at his birth and his childhood and in his manhood later on before he ever got to Calvary. But again the devil failed. And then he was present at Calvary, at Golgotha. And again, Matthew shows us this. You read there of men who stood around the cross and they suggested to the Lord, if thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross and prove to us that you are the Son of God. What was that? That was the old serpent back trying to foil Calvary. Even in its last or final stages, as the Lord hangs there, the suggestion is, come down and prove that you are the Messiah. The devil never stopped right up to that very moment when our Lord died. And by the cross at Golgotha, Satan's opposition was rolled away. I refer you to one verse. We don't need to turn to it. John 12:31-33. Words that the Lord spoke just a few days before his death. And he says there, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And then he says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And it says then, he said this to signify what kind of death he would die. If I be lifted up. The term lifted up is used 5 times in John's Gospel only. And only in connection with the death of Christ. The first time was John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up was he to die, we sang in the old hymn. It is finished was his cry, but he was lifted up. But he says in John 12, by being lifted up, the prince of the world is cast out. The ultimate fulfillment of that is in Revelation 20 verse 10. And the very same word is used again. And there it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So how do we understand this? What the Lord did at the cross against the devil had its beginning there. He was cast out in that sense. His power was broken and destroyed. And then the ultimate outworking and outcome of all that is when our Lord comes again. The devil will finally be cast out into the lake of fire. But the point is, men and women, at the cross, the opposition of the devil was rolled away. Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He destroyed him that had the power of death. All these wonderful texts we could turn to with time, but think about them. Satan's opposition rolled away. What does that say to the sinner? That says that in the death of Christ there is the conquest of the old serpent, and there's deliverance, therefore, from all the schemes that he has to destroy your soul. Because make no mistake about it, it is the devil's aim to destroy the souls of men. Anybody who reads the Bible and can't see that has no understanding of the Bible whatsoever. The devil's objective is to destroy your soul. But at Golgotha, the devil is defeated. His opposition is rolled away. Therefore, from all the powers of Satan, in terms of sin itself, the world that he uses to allure people, the fleshly nature that he monopolizes, that fleshly nature within us, in terms of all those areas that the enemy uses and manipulates to lead men into bondage and sin and darkness and utter damnation eventually. From all that there's deliverance, because at the cross the devil was defeated and his opposition, as I'm saying to you tonight, was rolled away. Rolled away. And finally, at Golgotha, man's incarceration was rolled away. Because the ultimate purpose of Christ at Golgotha was to secure the release of sinners from the effects of the fall, the entrance of sin. Man is incarcerated. He's in prison. He is in bonds to sin, to lust, to worldly habits, to whatever you care to mention. Man is in the prison house of spiritual bondage and spiritual slavery and all the effects of sin. He's a captive. He's held. The Bible talks about sinners being taken captive by the devil at his will. The devil has a free hand with the likes of you who are still outside of Christ. He's got a free hand. Because you're yet in your sin and you're yet in bondage to all the devil brings before you. But I tell you tonight, there's liberty in Christ. At Calvary, at Golgotha, man's incarceration was rolled away in this sense that the great outcome of the death of Christ is to set men free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The sinner, that's the message of Golgotha. Christ's condemnation rolled away. The devil's opposition rolled away. Man's incarceration rolled away. A full, perfect, complete work. I was referring to the old hymn a while ago, that particular line in it that we wouldn't agree with. Remember the wee chorus? I know a place where sins are rolled away. I know a place where night is turned to day. How true that is. Liberty, freedom, deliverance for the lost, the guilty. But you'll never experience it until you come to Christ. You'll never taste it. You'll never enjoy it. You'll never know the meaning of Golgotha until you come to the Christ of Golgotha and you trust Him with all your heart. He's done this great work. Therefore, come and taste and enjoy and benefit by trusting Christ for yourself, seeking Him with all your soul, casting yourself upon him. You're in bondage, you can't free yourself, you're in darkness, you're condemned, you can do nothing about it. But ah, man, woman, young person, Christ is able to save. Come and seek him. As he set before you and offered freely to you in the gospel of God's saving grace. Let's bow together as we draw to a close. And may the Lord take his word this evening and use it. I speak to those in this meeting now in these final few minutes who are yet lost and who desperately need the Savior. And I urge you to come to Christ. I urge you to seek out help tonight. Counsel. It'll be my joy to talk with you when the meeting is over and after we've had the Lord's table. If you value your soul enough, you will be diligent to seek out help tonight to find this blessed deliverance that is in Christ and in Christ alone. And I encourage you to seek it out with all your heart. Have a word with me now at the door, and we may arrange that afterwards I can see you to help you, to talk with you. And Lord, we pray this evening that thou wilt bless thy word, and I wilt use thy truth. We pray, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit will apply it, that this night precious souls will be drawn to Christ and experience the great meaning of Golgotha and be delivered from condemnation and from the power of Satan, be brought into all the liberty of those who are the sons of God. Be with thy people as they meet around the table. Give traveling mercies to all this night. And watch over as we do pray. In Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.